We come now to chapter 6 of the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple. Before we begin this, let's look back over where we've come from. The first scene in the ministry of Jesus was he was gathering disciples. And this, of course, is also found in the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. The community, the church, is essential to Jesus' mission. And so he begins by gathering people to himself. The second scene, Cana, is unique to this gospel. It's revealing the God as the bridegroom, God as the lover, and the new covenant that's being offered by God through Jesus is a marriage feast. The third scene is taken from the tradition. It's the clearing of the temple in a different place in the Beloved Disciple's Gospel, here right at the beginning, for reasons we've already got into. But it's from the tradition. It leads to a meeting with Nicodemus, which opens into reflection on the Spirit and judgment, that Jesus has come to save, not to condemn. It's an invitation to everyone, to the Jews particularly, symbolized by Nicodemus, but it's open to everyone to come into the light. This is followed by the scene of John the Baptist, and he reinforces this idea of Jesus as the bridegroom, Jesus as the enfleshment of God the lover. It's also taken from the tradition. Then we looked at a scene of Samaria, which is unique to this gospel. The mission of Jesus goes beyond Judaism. He's declared to be the saviour of the world. It reinforces the place of the Spirit. Worship, we're told, is to be in spirit and truth. And spirit, as we'll see a lot of later in the gospel, is the communion of Jesus with his Father God. It's the communion of love, the breathing out and the breathing in, the sharing of life. And that's the gift to us. This was followed by a scene with the royal official's son, also taken from the tradition. It's a different memory. It's a different interpretive commentary on the scene, but we find it also in Matthew and in Luke. Then we looked at the scene at the pool of Bethesda, and it led into a wonderful reflection on what the Christian community means when they call Jesus the Son of God. And it's not the way it's misinterpreted by those who are against the early Christian community, who are claiming that the Christians believe that Jesus is equal to God. And of course, he's not. Everything he is, everything he says, everything he does is coming from this intimate communion with God, whom he loves and to whom he is completely open. And now we come in chapter 6 to another scene, or two scenes intermingled really, taken from the tradition. These two scenes, the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness and the crossing of the sea, these two scenes are, of course, taken from the central scenes of the Jewish scriptures. The people crossing the Red Sea and then being nourished as they journey through the wilderness by God's manna, by God's food God is the one nurturing and looking after them and leading them to the promised land. These two scenes are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and here in John. And interestingly, they reverse the ancient story. They cross the Red Sea, and then that's followed by the manna. In our scene here, and in the other Gospels, it's the manna that comes first. People are nourished in the wilderness so that they can cross the Red Sea into the Promised Land. Well, let's look at this scene, and we'll look at Mark first, just to get a feeling for the scene as it was throughout the Christian scriptures. Mark chapter 6 it is, verses 30 to 38, reads, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they'd done and taught from their first mission. They went away in a boat to a deserted place. And as Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is now very late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered, 'You give them something to eat yourselves.'" The key line in this passage: "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Are we to go and buy 200 days' wages worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, how many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they'd found out, they said, "We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, a reference back to the book of Exodus and the way when they camped, they used to be in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and praised God and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them. Everyone ate and they were filled. And then they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and fish. Those who had eaten," says Mark, "numbered 5,000 men." Now let's look at John. Chapter 6, verse 1. "After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd were following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick." Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. We're meant to think of Mount Sinai and the words that we found in the prologue: "The law indeed was given through Moses, the gift of truth came through Jesus the Messiah. And in verse 4, now, says John, the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. Jesus is about to reveal the way God wills to redeem his people and the nourishment that God wills to give us as we journey to the promised land. Jesus is the new Moses, bringing about a new liberation and celebrating it in a new covenant meal in which he's offering himself as the new Passover lamb. He will offer himself in love to assuage our deepest hunger and to nourish us for our journey. Journey to the intimate communion with God, which is eternal life, which Jesus wants to share with us. And John continues, when Jesus looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, that's important. This coming towards Jesus is the first step to becoming disciples. In John's account, it's Jesus, not the disciples, who takes the initiative now. Jesus' question echoes that of Moses just before the miracle of the manna, when Moses says in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, where am I to get meat to give to all this people? Well, in John's text, Jesus, we're told, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread for these people to eat? And he said this to test them, says John. He himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people? This dialogue between Jesus, Philip, Andrew echoes that between the prophet Elisha and his servant in the book of Kings. We read, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing food from the first fruits to the man of God. Elisha said, give it to the people, let them eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 people? So he repeated, give it to the people and let them eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So the servant set it before them, they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. You can easily see the drama in John's Gospel is picking up these ancient stories with which the Jewish people were totally familiar. So the story is meant to be read in the light of that. But here is a wonderfully powerful drama, which of course now focuses on Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus says to Philip, in verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. Jesus' action, as will be made explicit later in John's interpretive commentary, recalls God's gift of manna from heaven to the hungry people journeying through the wilderness. And that story is found in Exodus 16 and also in Numbers chapter 11. This is the first time that John has referred to the 12. He'll speak of them again later in this chapter. What Jesus has done here, his disciples are to do, so that nothing may be lost. There are 12, and they each have a basket of the broken pieces, there to do what Jesus has just done. Feed the people, nourish the people. Do this in memory of me, we recall from the Last Supper. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he'd done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." And when Jesus realized that they were about to come, take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus is showing them that when we place our lives in his hands, and when we give thanks, and the Greek is Eucharist, Eucharisteo, when we give thanks, we all have the resources to do the will of God and to satisfy people's real hunger, which is to be in the bosom of the Father, where the beloved disciple is at the Last Supper. The people were attracted to Jesus, we're told, because they saw the signs. Their faith is no deeper at the end. Jesus resists the royal messianic hopes of the Galilean crowd and goes to the mountain by himself. As we watch this scene, we're reminded of the Eucharist, of course, the Passover meal of the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus at the Last Supper. John will reflect on the meaning of this meal too in the homiletic meditation which follows the next scene. And the next scene is the crossing of the sea. Verse 15 reads, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. I hope we're all learning to read this gospel as a powerful, dramatic focus on Jesus and sharing the meaning of the discipleship. So here we are in the sea, it's rough, a strong wind is blowing. John is drawing here on the tradition. As we mentioned earlier, after his dramatic presentation of Jesus nourishing the people in the wilderness, Mark, followed by Matthew, adds, and this from Mark, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. When he saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, Jesus came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. And Mark continues, he intended to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. It is I, ego, eimi. Do not be afraid. Then Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, but it was because they didn't understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. The connection between the loaves and the crossing of the sea, we've already spoken about in the Exodus account of the crossing of the Red Sea and the journey in the wilderness. So that's Mark's story, and obviously here it is in John. In John verse 19 of chapter 6 we read, when they'd rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, that is 5 kilometres, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were terrified. But he said to them, the same words, ego, eimi, it's I, do not be afraid. They wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going. I'll read to you from Isaiah and the Psalms to get the poetic background for this scene. Isaiah 43 reads, do not fear, do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And Isaiah 51, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? A reflection, of course, on the crossing of the Red Sea. Psalm 77 reads, your way, O God, was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters. It's time for us to look again more closely at this expression, ego, eimi, I am. I'll now read to you from Exodus chapter 3, which reads, Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites, this is at the burning bush, and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, and there's the Hebrew, you can see if you want to see it, Eye Asher Eye, I am who I am. Or perhaps better, could be either, I will be who I will be. So he's saying to Moses, you can't name me, you can't pigeonhole me, you can't kind of separate me from anything else and say and define who I am, but I'll be with you. I will be there. You just trust me, go ahead with your mission, and you'll find me journeying with you. Now, the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text, Eye Asher Eye, is Ego Eimi Ho'on. We talked about this in the opening presentation. The Ho'on written on the halo of Jesus in most of the icons. Ego Eimi Ho'on. I am the one. Now, God says to Isaac in Genesis 26, I will be with you and I will bless you. And God says to Jacob, I will be with you. And to Joshua, I will be with you. And to Gideon, I will be with you. So we come to the New Testament. In the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, Paul writes, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And Matthew, in his prologue, says, they will name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in the next chapter of John, chapter 7, we're going to read, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. John is capturing in this mysterious theophany on the sea the experience of the community of Jesus' disciples after Jesus' crucifixion. He's assuring us that even though Jesus is no longer with us in the way he was before his death, he's up on the mountain alone in prayer, in heaven, the risen, exalted Jesus, he is assuring us that even though Jesus is no longer with us in the way he was before his death, he is still with us, caring for the community. The boat will reach the shore. We will be safe, and we will reach our goal if we do not lose faith in Jesus. So we've seen these two dramatic scenes coming. They're in all the Gospels, and they're right at the centre of the Jewish big story of the Exodus. John now offers us a meditation on the meaning of what we've just witnessed. In chapter 6, verse 22, we read, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. They also saw that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it's on him that God the Father has set his seal. Just a comment. It's important to note that this gift is given by the Son of Man. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews says in chapter 5, although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus has life as the Son of God. It's his Father's will that as the Son of Man, sharing our human condition, Jesus will give us this life that he enjoys through intimate communion with God. The people asked Jesus, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So that we may see it and believe in you. So what sign are you going to give us? What are you doing? What work are you performing? It's important to remember that belief is indeed a work. It's something we can do. It's a commitment to receive God's gift and to live accordingly. Believing in Jesus includes a commitment to do God's will, especially by loving one another. As Paul says to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith, working through love. Real faith, in other words, that bears fruit in love. The crowd then say to Jesus in the synagogue, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." That's Psalm 77, verse 24, which reads again, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now here's the Christian reply to that. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Not just to you, but to the world. And they said to him, "Well, sir, give us this bread always." We've got echoes here of the woman at the well, thirst. Here we're dealing with hunger, human hunger for life. "Well, give us this bread always." They're looking for a sign such as their ancestors experienced in their journey through the wilderness when they had manna to eat. And Jesus reminds them that it wasn't Moses who gave them the manna, it was God. They must look to see what God the Father is giving them now. It's his Son Jesus, and the gift is not just for them. It's a gift for the world. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now, "I am the bread" could have been written ordinary, but notice the Greek here is ego eimi, the bread of life. And Jesus goes on, "Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." We've already observed Jesus use the expression "I am" in response to the Samaritan woman and to his disciples on the lake. Here, the expression doesn't stand alone, but indicates one aspect of the way in which Jesus, the only Son, as the Lord, the Redeemer, the Saviour of the world, relates to us. "I am," now, "the bread of life." Later we're going to read, and there are seven of these through the Gospel of John. It's quite deliberate, of course. He's just said, "I am the bread of life." We're going to hear him say, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All of them including these haunting words, ego eimi. God present, liberating the people, calling them to come to the promised land, inviting everyone under all these different aspects, inviting everyone, that's the meaning of the seven times, to enjoy the communion with God, which Jesus has and is offering them, wants to share it with them, with us. In verse 36 of chapter 6, the Gospel of John reads, "I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me I'll never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in the Son may have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day." Let's look at that expression, on the last day. Two notable days of the Lord in the biblical texts were the saving of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army, which had already overrun the northern kingdom and most of Judah. That was in 701 BC, and the story is found in the second book of Kings. So that's one day of the Lord. A second one is the deliverance of the Babylonian exiles through Cyrus of Persia in 538 BC. And that story is found in the second book of Chronicles. They're the two most positive days of the Lord. But catastrophes in their history were also seen as days of the Lord. For God could not allow injustice to triumph, and so was seen as punishing them for their infidelity to the covenant. One such day of the Lord, day of judgment, in other words. One such day was the untimely death of the saintly King Josiah in the Battle of Megiddo in 609 BC, an account found in the second book of Kings. This death of this wonderful king was seen as punishment for the sins of his grandfather, King Manasseh. That's how they interpreted it. And another day of the Lord was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army in 587 BC. So many of the prophetic scrolls include passages which look towards a final day of the Lord, the last day, when all evil will be destroyed and good will ultimately be vindicated by God. It's to this final, last day of the Lord to which Jesus is referring here. He is the one who will bring about this definitive liberation, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We found that already in chapter 5, verse 25. The eternal life that will be given on the last day is being offered now by Jesus. If we draw our nourishment from him, we will not die. We will live forever. In chapter 6, verse 41, the text reads, "Then the Jews," so once again we're caught up in the debates, the struggle for meaning, the desire of the Jewish Christian community particularly, but the whole community, to win over their brothers and sister Jews to take the next step, the fulfillment step of their long journey of hope and promise. So the Jews then, those who are resisting this call, began to complain about him because he said, "I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Don't complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me." Coming from heaven means coming from prayer, coming from this intimate communion that Jesus has with God. And Jesus says, "Don't complain. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day." The final judgment of God will be a beautiful calling of them into, inverted commas, the promised land. The text continues, "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." You find that in Jeremiah and in Isaiah. "Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you," says Jesus, "whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life," brackets, "I'm the one nourishing you. I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give, this is crucial, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John is giving this bread for the life of the world. We recall the way he was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we recall the song of joy. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. And we recall the enthusiastic cry of the people of Shechem. This is truly the Saviour of the world. The bread, it's an image of course, the bread that Jesus is giving, we're told, is his flesh. By this, they mean his weakness, his vulnerability, his acceptance of the human condition with its pains and disappointments, but also with its utter dependence on the Spirit of God if it is to experience life. It's the flesh that connects us, Jesus, with us. It's the flesh that draws us together in our shared dependence upon God. We give our flesh to someone when we give ourselves in all that it means to be part of the human condition. It means to give our time, our activity, our energy, our work. It means to give our real self in all its weakness. It means to keep loving even when it causes us pain. Jesus is giving himself. That's what love is. God is love, and we've seen God giving God's self in the whole of creation, but here in a beautiful way in Jesus. Well, Jesus is giving himself. That's the gift. It's himself. And of course, we'll see later plenty of times when Jesus will tell us, that's what I want you to do. Give yourself in love to others, the way I give myself, my broken self, my hurt self, my flesh. Just give it. The text of John, verse 52, continues, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And please remember, all the way through John, people misunderstand Jesus. And that gives the gospel writer a chance to say, no, that's not what we mean. We're not talking that way. This is what we mean. So they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. To give our blood for someone is to give our life when it's being poured out. It means to give our heart, even when our heart is bleeding. It means to be willing to sacrifice everything for them. It's to give them our life, our spirit, our deepest self. Jesus continues, verse 55, my flesh, that's me, Jesus, sharing our human condition. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He wants us, as he wanted the woman at the well, and as he wants everyone, he wants us to be nourished by him, by his words, by his spirit, by his love, by everything about him. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he's not talking about eating physically flesh or drinking physically blood. He's talking about being nourished by his life. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. And John concludes, he said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. John's community in Ephesus, towards the end of the first century, couldn't hear the words spoken by Jesus in this present scene without thinking of the ritual celebration of the Eucharist in which they proclaimed the Lord's death. This Eucharistic reference has been there as a secondary motif from the beginning of the discourse. Here, John brings it to the fore by sharing his reflections on the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, and so of the Eucharist, in which this paschal event is ritually celebrated. At the Last Supper, Jesus, we're told, took a loaf of bread. And this is Luke we're reading, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is sharing with us the intimate life communion which he has with God as the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Indeed, it was for this purpose that he became flesh and lived among us. As we watch him taking the bread, we contemplate the Father's taking Jesus into his embrace. God did this at the baptism. God did this all during Jesus' life. And God continued to do it, as we'll see, when Jesus was on the cross, still offering himself to nourish us. Jesus is welcoming us to come to him and to join him in opening the hearts of others to believe and their arms to love. Do this in memory of me. Do what I'm doing. Give yourself in love to others. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to receive Jesus' offering of himself and to give ourselves to others, to do what Jesus is doing. Everyone is hungering for eternal life. We'll find it, says the Johannine community, will find it through communion with Jesus, a communion realized powerfully in the Eucharist, in which we abide in him and he in us. And the text of John chapter 6, verse 60 continues, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?' But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, 'Does this offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe, and who was the one that would betray him." It appears that these disciples balked at the idea of Jesus giving his flesh for the life of the world. The human condition in its brokenness, the flesh, does not of itself give life. Suffering doesn't of itself give life. It's the love with which Jesus offers himself that is life-giving. It's the Spirit that binds him in love to the Father that makes his self-giving also life-giving. And John continues, "For this reason," says Jesus, "I've told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father." And John adds, "Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him." So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Many of those who for various reasons had been attracted to Jesus and were following him turned back, unwilling to accept his way of understanding his mission from God. We'll see an extreme example of this in Judas, who loved Jesus, as mentioned in this text, one who will betray him, who wanted to be close to Jesus, who obviously was a wonderful leader of people, but couldn't stop thinking of the Messiah who would powerfully get rid of the Romans and restore Israel, all these historic things that he was looking forward to, and these people were too, but that Jesus would somehow do fulfill the will of God and draw us into communion with God through weakness, through flesh, through life poured out in blood on a cross, that this would be the way that God would win the hearts of people, was just too much for them. They wanted something more powerful. So Jesus tasks the 12, "Well, do you also want to go away?" Brackets, you're free to, of course. So many of those who for various reasons had been attracted to Jesus and were following turned back, unwilling to accept his way of understanding his mission from God. They were scandalized by the cross. Others, as we know from the other Gospels as well, struggled in their faith but kept following Jesus. And significant among these was the group identified here for the first time as the 12. Jesus turns to them, and Simon Peter answers Jesus' question. It's a very beautiful text. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil, diabolos. He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray Jesus. A final comment. Some things can be known only by one who loves, by one who believes. Others turn away because they can't accept what Jesus is saying. Through his believing, Peter comes to know with a faith knowing that Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. God, the Holy One, has chosen to dwell in Jesus as in a temple. God's Holy Spirit rests on him. And it is his mission to baptize with the Holy Spirit, drawing to God anyone who wishes to share in the intimate communion of love which binds Jesus to his Father.